All right, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about to hear the word of God, that he, Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias or Lake of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee or Lake of Gennesaret is another way of wording it. And they were coming to hear Jesus teach the word of God and pressing in to hear the word of God. I sort of like that. It reminds me of you guys that come on Wednesday nights. You're pressing in, constantly wanting to hear more and more of the word of God. And I love that. I'm the same way. I love the word. I love to study it. And so as he was teaching, of course, because the pressure was so great, meaning the people kept pushing in on him, wanting to touch him, it says here, he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And the idea of the washing of their nets, they were done for the day. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So here's his little pulpit. Here he was in this boat with a distance of water that's sort of protecting him from the pressing of the crowds so that he can share what he wanted to share, teach what he wanted to teach. And the people were compelled, of course, to listen to him before he would actually touch them and heal them. Many, I'm sure, were simply wanting him to heal them. I would imagine some of them were looking at their sundials and saying, when is he going to be finished here? I want him to heal me. You know, and I imagine that was for some of them, but many of them really wanted to hear what he had to say. You remember, you'll see when we get into the Gospel of John, those who came to arrest him, were supposed to arrest him, sent by the scribes and the Pharisees, never got around to arresting him. They came back and reported, man, no one ever talked like this guy. And so his words were penetrating. His teaching was so much different than what all the other teachers of Israel were offering to the people. And they were captivated by him. And so the people wanted to hear him teach. So he got in Simon's boat, and they pushed out a bit, and he began to teach the multitudes. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon is Peter, the fisherman, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, how do you suppose he said that? How do you suppose that came across? How would you think of it? I mean, you see the situation here. Master, we've worked all night long. We're so tired, and everything we did brought nothing. We're really wasting our time. I don't think we want to go out there again. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. How do you think he said that? Or was it, we've worked all night, and we're really tired, but because you said so, we're going to do it. How do you suppose it came across? I don't know. A lot of people may have thought, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm so tired. Regardless, the course of action he took was the right course of action. In other words, he obeyed the Lord's word. He obeyed what the Lord told him. And here's the thing. Obedience always brings reward. Write that down in the margin of your Bible. Obedience always brings reward. It's not enough to study the Bible. It's got to be our intent to obey the word of the Lord. What does he want of me? I will do it. I know it's hard. I may be tired. I may not like doing this, but I must obey because there's great reward. It's always good to obey what the Lord says. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. You see, there was reward in obeying. I don't know if I want to do this. I'm so tired. We've already washed our nets. We're done for the day. I've already punched out. I don't want to have to do this, but all right, I'll do it. And wow, I'll bet they had an adrenaline rush once those nets started filling up. And they got all excited. They were ready to, you know, pull them all in. And they even signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Both boats were sinking. It's a really quite an amazing story. A miracle. This is a miracle. Of course, it's a miracle. And the idea here, of course, is you can toil and toil and toil all you want if the Lord is not in it, and you're not going to be successful. But when the Lord is in it, it's less work. Do you get the idea? It's less work when the Lord is in it. And there may be a thing of timing here. You may think this is something the Lord wants you to do, and you do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you wonder why it isn't blessed. But then, after all your effort, then you give up, and the Lord says, now, go do it now. Now, Lord, but we tried that, and it didn't work. No, try it now. And so when you do it on His command, there will be the reward. It may not be that you did anything wrong at all. Everything could have been done correctly. They were fishermen. Of course, they knew how to throw their nets in and catch fish. They made a living at fishing. I would imagine some of them were saying, come on, Peter, you're not going to go out there. This guy, he's a carpenter. What does he know about fishing? Go, nevertheless, at His word. We will let the nets down, and they were rewarded for it. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, I find this amazing. We don't believe this was the first time that Peter actually met Jesus. You know, in chapter 4, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So, if this is chronological, and we believe that it is, there was a meeting already. But this may have been sort of the straw that broke the camel's back for Peter. A lot of people are familiar with Jesus. They're familiar with Him. They're aware of who He is and what He's done. But there seems that there comes a point in everyone's life where they're going to reach this place where Peter reached. I am not worthy of you at all. I relate to this in my personal story, my personal testimony. All my life I was raised to know about Jesus Christ, but there came a point in my life when I suddenly realized that I was a wretched sinner. And it's funny here, you would think a wretched man like Peter, as he comes to grips with who he is, that he wouldn't run to Jesus and grab hold of his knees and say, depart from me. It's sort of an odd thing where he's saying, I'm telling you to depart because I know you're holy and I'm not, but please don't leave me. Don't leave me. And I know that's how it was with me in my personal conversion. I suddenly realized, oh my, I'm not right. I'm just not right. And I held on to the Lord. I held on to Him more than I ever thought I could at that time, and He saved me. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Like I said, it was a miracle. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. You will catch men, or you will be fishers of men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So they had met him before, wasn't much to it. It was just an interesting meeting, interesting fellow. And suddenly they see this, where basically they were skunked the night before, couldn't catch a thing, until Jesus said, hey, try one more time. Let's see what happens. Whoa, everything changed. You know, you may be striving in your business. You may be striving to make ends meet. And I'm not going to say that God's going to fill your wallet or your bank account miraculously, but I know He can do a lot of things to provide for you. He is miraculous, and He wants us to come to Him for help in all things. And that, I think, involves everything we're involved in this world. In verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, begged him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice the faith of this man, if I can point this out to you, It wasn't, Lord, if you are able. I think he'd already settled that issue. He knew that Jesus was more than able. The question is, are you willing? And I think that's how we approach the Lord in prayer, especially when we're interceding for other people. We don't always know what the will of the Lord is. We must first settle the issue that God can do anything he wants to do. And so we have the freedom, we have the confidence to pray and ask. The question is God willing? He's not always willing, in a sense, to heal at that moment. And so we don't know whether he will heal everyone at that moment. But we have to settle the issue that we know he is able. God is able to do such things. And so I go to him and I say, Lord, I know you're able. Would you please? Are you willing? Could you touch me in this situation? Can you touch my friend or my wife or my son? Whatever it may be, please touch them. And then he put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately leprosy left him. Now, it's interesting here because when you touch a man of leprosy or a woman who is a leper, you are instantly considered unclean. So here Jesus is not unclean. He's clean always. And so when he touched him, the leper was made clean. That is the idea of asking Jesus into your life. We're not holy until he touches us. That makes us holy. We become holy because of him. And so that's what's happening here. And so he was healed. Interesting in Scripture, as you know, leprosy is usually symbolic of sin. The leprosy is the disease that decays. It just rots, a slow, rotting death. It's similar to that flesh-eating disease that's out there. It just eats away, and it's putrid. It smells, and it's an ugly disease. And it has always been symbolic of sin. And anyone who had it was considered an outcast because it was contagious. It was highly contagious, just like sin. Those who are not dealing with sin in their life can expect that sin will spread like a leprosy and bring death. The wages of sin is death. And so we understand that sin causes this putrefaction of the life and brings death. So anyone who is around that sort of thing wants to get away from it. And they would cast the lepers out of society. They were not welcome there. They hated lepers. However, way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, I believe chapter 14, God made arrangements for someone who may somehow become healed of leprosy and the type of offering that they were supposed to bring before the Lord. And that offering that they were supposed to present at the temple of God, at the altar of God, was two doves. And one dove was to be slit open with running water pouring over it and bled out. And then that second dove was to be taken, and there were a few items involved with the sacrifice. One was, interestingly enough, a piece of cedar wood, a piece of scarlet thread, and a branch of hyssop. Once you would slice this first dove open as the living sacrifice, the blood would pour out into a basin. You would take the other dove, tie the scarlet yarn or thread around the dove onto the stick of cedar wood, and then dip the hyssop in the blood and dip the whole offering into it. Then you would take that dove to a field and let it free. It would go. How beautiful is that? Then you would take the formerly leprous person, sprinkle blood on him as well. Symbolism there. Interesting how Jesus is the one who is tied with the scarlet thread, if you will, around the cedar tree and was offered for the sacrifice of sin. And then, of course, rose from the dead. The picturesque Bible study that's in that chapter is so beautiful. And so here was the offering. Now, I would imagine, as you see, he charged him, in verse 14, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Well, how often do you think a person was healed of leprosy? Probably not very often. But still, this man had to go and present himself to the priest, as Jesus said. And so he walks into the priest and says, I've been healed. I'm supposed to offer according to the law. And I imagine the priest went, wow, where is that? I've never used that one before. Where do we find that offering? And they had to spend a little time, I'm sure, looking for that offering. However, the report went out around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him of their infirmities. I wonder how many lepers were healed and had to go back to the priest, and he had to keep, wow, there are a lot of you people. What's going on out there? Why was this done? If you think about it, why was that done, this whole thing of leprosy? As the other priests and the others were saying, something's out there. There is someone who is doing this, and it's that guy Jesus. That guy Jesus, they keep saying the same name over and over and over again. There's something to that name. There's something to his work, something to his ministry. They had to take notice to what Jesus was doing. So he himself, Jesus, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So here, the ministry was growing. More and more people were pressing in on him, calling to him. A lot to be done. A lot of work needs to be done. So busy. How are we going to do all that needs to be done? Well, you just work more hours, right? That doesn't seem to be what Jesus did. He just simply withdrew and prayed. We could probably get a lot more done if we take a lesson from his playbook here. That when we feel overwhelmed and stressed, don't work more, but take a little time and pray more. Step away. Come aside. That's what Jesus did. Let's learn from that. That's how you deal with stress, by the way. You don't apply more effort, hard work. Not that hard work is bad. Of course, we should work hard. But then we need to know where our strength really is. It's in the Lord. So take it to him in prayer. Especially the things that trouble you. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, there he is teaching again, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's an interesting phrase, don't you think? I mean, here he is the Lord, and the Lord is all powerful. And so the power of the Lord is always with Jesus, isn't it? Well, yes, of course. However, in this particular case, remember, Jesus is not only God, but he's also man. And he's always been that way as long as he was on earth. He was always man. And so he operates in the power as a man, in a sense, but can summon the power of God at any time. He is God. He was God. Even then, he had the power of God. But he put that, as it were, on the side and did not walk as God, in a sense, as he was dealing with people, because he was relating to people. But there were times, and there are special times, when the power of God seems to be able to come in greater force or greater manifestation, if we put it that way. And I know probably most of you have experienced that. There are times when we'll be in Bible study, and it could be a great Bible study. Other times where it's not that great of a Bible study. I know, I've been here as often as you have. And then there are times when the Holy Spirit just falls in power, and you think, wow, what happened? Something special happened. And I think those are real times. I also want to point out how Jesus was teaching and the power of God was there while he was teaching. And it just seems that teaching and the power of God seem to come together at just the right time to bring transformation to people's lives. That's why we do it. That's why we submit ourselves to teaching. The power of God comes through teaching and comes in a way that transforms our lives. That's tremendous power. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And so here are the friends of this man, very determined to get this guy with an audience, to have an audience with Jesus. and to be healed. And so the crowd was so intense around the household, they just took him to the roof and ripped the roof off, lowered him down probably through ropes, and or perhaps just, here, grab this, will you? Grab the end of this. And so they let him down into the middle. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, they were quite right in that only God has permission or the authority to forgive sins. No man has the authority to forgive sins. You may try to confess your sins to a man, but he doesn't have the authority to forgive you. Only God has that authority. And as we take the lesson from this here, of course, Jesus is the one who is going to forgive this man. And the question was a proper question. Who can forgive sins but God? Well, that's true. And so Jesus now is confronted with the necessity to prove his point. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove it. There's no evidence of it. It would be very difficult for us to say, "I'll tell you what, you're a paralytic or you can't walk. Why don't you get up and walk? That'll show my authority." And Jesus was saying just that. That's the easy thing to say is your sins are forgiven. I don't have to prove anything that way. But here he says it's easier, but that you may know, in verse 24, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So this was a demonstration in order to answer their question. Who has power to forgive but God? Well, that's what I'm telling you, Jesus is saying. I'm God and I have the power to forgive. This is the demonstration of that. Take up your bed and walk. Watch this. Watch this, Pharisees. Let me show you. Take up your bed and walk. And he did. Whoa. Does he then therefore have power to forgive sins as well? Now they have to do that. That's called logic. It's you have to reason that out. That's simple logic. And that was the whole debate here. Take up your bed and walk. Go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen some strange things today." Or to quote Sergeant York, "The Lord showed you work in mysterious ways." If you know what I'm talking about, you've dated yourself. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't have much else to the story. That's all we have. Follow me. Did he just walk up to the window with the little hole in it? And he said, "Follow me." And did he come out and follow him? Did he just do that? Or was there a conversation that took place before that? We don't know. And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, this is really quite an amazing thing. He was a tax collector, and typically the tax collectors of those days were quite wealthy. And no doubt Matthew was a wealthy man, as you notice in verse 29. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So all of his tax collecting IRS buddies, they all came out and they all started to have this great feast that was hosted by Levi, who was the tax collector. He left everything and followed the Lord just like that. Who does that? Hopefully many of you have. Hopefully all of you have. All of us have. At some point, God interrupted the norm, our normal routine. And he said, "I want you to stop right where you are because I am interrupting your life to give you a better one. Will you come? Will you follow me?" And we all have to hear his voice, and we all have to answer that call, either yes or no. Will you follow me? That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's going to go into full-time ministry as, say, I am or someone like that, or what Matthew did. But God calls every one of us. Many are called, few are chosen, or many are called and few would answer that call. Few will actually take a step in that same direction and follow the Lord. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This is funny how gossip works. This is sort of like an accusation, a gossipy thing. They didn't come to Jesus. They came to the disciples. So they complained to Jesus through the disciples. It's an old trick. It's an old trick. It happens all the time. Isn't that true? You want someone to know something, so you talk to this person because you know that person's going to tell that person. And that's what they did. How come you guys get to eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's not the way a rabbi behaves. And that's what he was. That's what he was claiming to be. That's what they were claiming he was, a rabbi, a person of authority. And so they were challenging him. They were accusing him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, I'm looking for those who know that they need a Savior. There are people who don't think they need a Savior. There are those who believe that they're okay. I was once one of them. I didn't think I needed a Savior at all. I didn't even know what that meant. I already knew of Jesus. That should have been enough for me. I was a part of my religion. I was baptized as an infant. What more did I need to know? I didn't think I needed a Savior at all. I already had a religion. So what's the point of a Savior? For those who are well have no need of a physician. You don't know what you need if you're sick. If you're not sick, you don't think you're sick anyway. And someone once wrote, "The church is the only group in the world where you have to be unqualified before you can join." We have to come to the awareness that we're empty and needy. And when we come to that point, then we realize, I'm sick, I need a doctor. And Jesus makes house calls. And that's what he was doing. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Now, here they're taking their religious standards and making a blanket application to everyone. And that is what we call legalism. You take a standard and say, this is how everyone is supposed to be. And then they applied it to Jesus. Well, that's a mistake, as we're going to see. You just can't do that because Jesus is not like them at all. He wasn't like them at all. Yours are eating and drinking. Yours are just too happy. Your disciples are just way too happy. They're having too much fun. But everyone knows that if you really want to be religious, you've got to be baptized in pickle juice or something. You can't have fun because religion is a drag, and people who are religious are boring people, and you can't be out eating and drinking and having fun because that's just not religion at all. Well, that may be religion, but that's certainly not the relationship that we have with Christ and what he's promised of us. He's promised us abundant life. And the Scripture teaches very clearly that abundant life begins here in this earth. And so we're able to enjoy what God has given to us and know for certain where it came from. It's a gift of the Lord, everything that we have. And we're called to enjoy this life. We're called to be happy people. There's a joy that's associated with knowing Christ. Imagine, now that you're a Christian, you have to be a sourpuss? What is that all about? Who was I? I was a sourpuss before I became a Christian. I don't want to be worse after. I'm alive, and I'm happy to be alive in Christ. Jesus brings joy. He has brought nothing but joy into my life. We're going to see there's an interesting balance that goes along with that. In verse 34, he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast Well, the bridegroom is with them. This is a time for rejoicing. This is not a time for mourning or sadness. The bridegroom's here. It was a week-long festival that they would celebrate with in that day with the weddings. It took a week. That's a great celebration. You want them to fast during the time of celebration? You don't fast at a wedding. Have you ever gone out to, with someone to a very fancy dinner and they say, oh, no, I'm on a diet. What, are you kidding me? You don't, or go on vacation with someone who's on a diet? That's ridiculous. You don't diet on a vacation. At least I don't. And it shows. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. There will be a time for those things, but not now. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. In other words, both the old and the new are going to be affected if you try and do that. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, trust me, we're not talking about wine here. We're talking about a new thing that Jesus was bringing, a new relationship with God. He's using the pictures of wine and garments. Garments, of course, cover the body. The body is the important thing, and the wine is, in a sense, the symbol of what was really important, and that is this new relationship that Jesus was bringing to mankind with God. And what he was saying is he's actually talking here about the religious thinking that was preventing them from being able to accept this new relationship with God. They were stuck on their traditional way. This is the only way, the old way. This is the old way. And so that's why he says in verse 39, you're resistant to the new way because you say the old is better. And Jesus is saying, no, you got to let that go. I've got a new thing. And what the problem is here, if you try to do this new relationship with God and this new work that he's doing, then and try and put it into the old form, the old religious form, then both are going to be ruined. And so you can't do that. Let the old go and learn to accept and appreciate or drink in this new wine. And he's talking about his relationship to us, the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Is what he's talking about. So it's not about wine, it's not about drinking, it's not about clothing or garments. It's about accepting what Jesus wants to do in our life and not resist it because, well, that's just not the way we've done it. That's just how we've done it for a very long time around here. So we're not going to change. Be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Now it happened in the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Speaking of old wineskins, here is the problem. Some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? See, they were walking through the grain fields. They were hungry. They would pick a few things up, like eating sunflower seeds, you know. They picked up some of the grain. They rub it in their hands. They cast off the chaff, and they just pick the little grains out of their hands and throw it in their mouth. You're harvesting, you're milling, and this is not permitted on the Sabbath day. So they took the Sabbath law and stretched it so far out of context that it was making people miserable. And nobody could enjoy the life that God had for them because it was so heavy. In Acts 15, they talked about the burden of the law that the Pharisees were putting on the people that nobody could accomplish it. And that was the way they chose to interpret Sabbath law. And G. Campbell Morgan said, any application of Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. Any interpretation of Sabbath law or even Bible law which operates to the contrary of of a man's relationship with God or a man's joy or happiness in this earth is certainly not the will of God at all. And so they were taking, the Pharisees and the scribes were taking the law and making people miserable. They were beating people over the head with it. And so he answered and said in verse 3, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread?" Showbread was dedicated to the temple only. "And also gave some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." And so the priest gave it to him because that was all that they had. And the priest in that day, in the Old Testament story, was careful to care for the people and not worry about the obedience to this particular law. This was just a symbol. The bread was going to be thrown away, and new bread was going to be put in there. Just take the bread. Don't worry about it. We'll put more in. That's what he did. They just used their heads. It's common sense. They're hungry. Feed them. And that's what they did. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." This is the Lord who's created the Sabbath. He says, I think I know how to interpret this. "And now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught." No, sensing a theme here? "And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." You know, it's a wonderful thing to keep your eyes on Jesus. But this is the wrong way to keep your eyes on Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to keep your eyes on Christians. But this is the wrong way to keep your eyes on Christians. It's a wonderful thing to keep your eyes on your church leaders. But this is the wrong way to keep your eyes on your church leaders. What I mean is there is a spirit, there is a critical spirit that is in this, that's represented in these Pharisees. They had the wrong approach to things. Listen, if you're looking for imperfection, come see me. I'll tell you all of my imperfections. I got zillions of them. You can look around you. We've got a billion and billion and billion of imperfections represented in this room. They are there. Christians, you're not perfect, and neither is your neighbor. It's just not going to happen. Get that over with. You don't have to look at anyone else for problems. They're there. But not in Jesus. He is the one who's perfect. Yet they had the wrong heart. Have you ever had any friends like that? Have you ever had any church friends like that? Who are just like that? I don't like people like that. I just don't like them. I have to love them because Jesus said I have to, but I don't like being around them. I really don't. They're just not fun. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." He's right in their face. Don't you love this? Jesus didn't run from a fight. He just went right at it. Come on, let's do this thing. Let's do it. Come on. You want a piece of this? That's what he was saying. You want a piece of this? I'll give you a piece of this. He stood the guy up in the middle of them all. He said, "Wait here for a second." Jesus said to them, "Stand there for a minute, will you? Hey, Mr. Pharisee, I want to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" I would assume that he should be thinking, it's never wrong to do good, regardless of the day, correct? Is there ever a day when it's wrong to do good? It's almost a logical question, and it would be silly to answer incorrectly. But they didn't answer, because I don't know if they realized how foolish they sounded. And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were all filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Imagine. It's wrong for you to heal on the Sabbath. It's not wrong for us to want to kill you. That's so dumb. It's so dumb, but that's what tradition does. They're going to hold on to the tradition and justify their own foolishness while they condemn someone else's sincerity and honesty. That's just not right. It's just not right. And Jesus here was not in any way trying to change Sabbath law. He was trying to liberate the Sabbath from these crazies, these radicals. They were in the wrong vein. They were in the wrong way of thinking on it. It was polluted. The way they were thinking polluted the whole religion. And he was trying to liberate the people from it. Now it came to pass, in verse 12, in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He didn't name any apostles until he spent all night in prayer. That was his approach. Let's see, who should we appoint? Let's pray about it. And he prayed about it for the whole night. He woke up the next day and he named Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Interesting, Simon the Zealot was a partner with Levi, the tax collector. They really probably didn't get along at first. But in Christ, hey, like I said Sunday, we rub elbows with some pretty interesting people, right? Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, there's an old story that says, you know, a fella came up to a theologian and said, "Why in the world do you think that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot?" And the theologian said, "Well, I don't know why he chose Judas Iscariot, but that's not what bothers me. I'd like to know why he chose me." You know, we could easily point fingers there, but think about it. It's just as amazing that God would choose us as it would be to choose someone like him. But that's the reality of it. He chose us to be his. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him. And he healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went from him and healed them. And this I would define as ministry. That's ministry. When you are involved in ministry, you become the conduit. Notice it says, power went out from him and healed them. Now, he is the Lord, and all power comes out of him, but all power comes out of him through us to touch his people. That's the ministry, that we get to be the conduit of God's power flowing through us and into others. So ask God to use you in that way. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Does this sound familiar to you? It sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's almost identical, but it is very different, and some have kind of had problems as to why it is different. And some have explained it, which I kind of like the idea, that Jesus was similar to the old-fashioned itinerant preachers. He would go from place to place to place to place, and it's possible that Jesus was talking at different places. The one that Luke chose, the story Luke chose, came from a different place than over there at the Sermon on the Mount. On the mount there of Beatitudes, we call it now. Anyway, on the side of the Galilee, beautiful, beautiful little setting that's there. And so here we have a very similar Sermon on the Mount with a very different wording. Sermon on the Mount seems to give us greater detail, but it's very much the same sermon. Now, having done two and three services on Sunday morning. I know the problem with this, at least with my memory anyway. From second to third service or first to third service, it's almost two different sermons. It's the same sermon generally, but very different wording. And so if you ever want to get an exciting treat, stay for both services sometimes. You'll see how things get a little kooky. But this wasn't. It's the same basic message, the same story, or the same lessons. And the idea here is what God wants us or his children to be like, and how to be part of his children. In the sense, blessed are you poor. Now, keep in mind, this is not about social status. This is not being poor economically. Because Matthew chapter 5 said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's talking about our spiritual condition. And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, to recognize our poverty in the spiritual realm. Jesus came to heal those, came as a physician to those who knew they were sick. But if you don't think you're sick, well, then this is not for you. If you don't feel you have a spiritual need, well, then this is not for you at all. If blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Matthew said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is talking about spiritual things, but there are people who do not have that kind of a hunger at all. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, verse 22, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. This is the word exclude you here is the word for excommunication. You've been excommunicated, and you know, those of us who've been a part of religious upbringing and religious churches, we've been excommunicated, some of us, for our new wine, for our new relationship in Christ, and it just doesn't fit in those old systems, and so they'd rather you just leave, and they cast you out. And when you go, unfortunately, they make rumors about you, and they say bad things about you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So he's saying you're going to be blessed or happy, yet at the same time, well, you're going to have troubles. And so Jesus' intention by this is that he promises something here, and the promise seems to be involving both happiness and trouble or contentment and misery. Both are going to be a part of the Christian life. And the trouble or the misery that you're going to have is going to come in a twofold way. Number one, you're swimming against the stream. You're swimming against the flow of the world. That's one thing. That's hard. It's difficult. And then the other is that the world doesn't like you. And so they're going to constantly persecute you or tease you or reject you because you're trying to follow the Lord. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. In other words, now, again, we're not talking about wealthy in the sense of material wealth. Otherwise, the rich are doomed. But the rich can be saved. Of course they can be saved. Jesus did confess it's difficult, but they can certainly be saved. He says, woe to you who are rich, but we're talking spiritual things. So the idea here, woe to you who think you have need of nothing spiritually. You think you need nothing spiritually. Well, you're going to find out that things are different. Woe to you who are full or satisfied. You think you're content without God. He said, but you're going to be hungry soon. And you who laugh now, or you think life is a party, everything is going to be so, let's just have fun. He said, you're going to have sadness in your life. Misery, for sure, without hope of recovery. And woe to you when all men speak well of you is reference to being popular. I just want everyone to like me. I want everyone to love me. And Jesus said, that's what your fathers received, what your fathers did to all the false prophets. And look at now, the Romans have invaded the land here. That's why they're here. And so don't look to be popular. Look to be right with God. That's the biggest thing. But I say to you who hear, well, you know what? I think we'll close here in the middle of the chapter, and that's where we'll pick up next week. How's that sound? You got that, guys? We stop at verse 26, and we'll pick up at verse 27 next week. Beautiful passage. No way I want to run through that. This is such a great half of a chapter. So next week, we'll pick up here and do chapter 7 as well. Great stuff coming ahead. Lord, so many things we touch on as we go through, and we touch on them here, we touch on them there, and you speak to us in one way and another, and yet there's so much more that could be learned from these verses, so much more that you want to say to us, we know. Lord, I'm always drawn to these chapters that seem to correct the critical spirit, the judgmental spirit. And I don't want to be that person. I don't want to have a judgmental or critical spirit or nature. And so please root it out of me. Root it out of us, all of us. We learned Sunday is what you told us in your word, that the church is supposed to be a place of love. And there can be no love so long as we're picking at each other like that. And that we're petty and trying so hard to correct someone else's life. Help us to focus our eyes on Jesus, your mercy, your grace. And that we would display those gifts of love and kindness and the character of a person who walks in the Spirit. Let there be good fruit coming from our lives, Lord. And we would be faithful to you in all things. Lord, you know those of us who are striving to walk right with you and others who are sort of straddling the fence. Show them the benefits of coming over to the right side, coming over to that side that is sold out for Jesus 100%. Help us, Lord, all of us, to be honest in our faith, to be honest in our commitment, as we would be drawn into that deep relationship with you. Lord, I pray you'll fill us with your Spirit tonight. Fill us to overflowing. Some of us are dry spiritually. Some of us, I think, are feeling maybe a little bit bored with the Christian life and are being lured off the path. Lord, give us a taste of your Spirit again, afresh tonight. For some, a recommitment is necessary. Bring them to that place. Holy Spirit, come upon us now. Bring your healing touch. Bring salvation. Bring satisfaction in the spiritual life. Satisfy our souls. Satisfy our thoughts of you. Lord, help us always to be loyal and faithful to Jesus in all things. And in your precious name we pray. Amen.